A while back, I was listening to Moody Radio, and while I was listening to the radio program, I found out about an app that you can download on your smart devices, a Bible app, where churches can utilize it, and they can put sermon notes and engage with the people on each given Sunday with the sermon that's being preached. About a month ago or so, David Pollard signed up and got that thing kind of working. And for the past couple of weeks, we've had different people in the service utilizing the app. We've used it kind of as a trial to ask them, okay, how did it work? Give us any thoughts, any reservations, anything that was encouraging in the usage of this app. And it's been good. It's been helpful. But in last week's, I asked a question, because in this app, I can ask questions of the people who are following along. My hope in this, if we continue to use it, is that you can study the text before Sunday. You can also go home and study it later on afterwards and dive deeper into the scriptures and then also other passages that I may mention in the sermon. But my other hope is that there's some engagement, that I can hear what is God teaching you, and how does that help me in my preaching to become more, hopefully, more practical with where people are at. So last week I asked a question in that app, and I said something like, are there any additional thoughts or questions you may have of this text? Is there anything you could think would be beneficial to address in future messages in this series? And someone typed in an answer. It's anonymous, so I don't know who wrote it, but this was the response that the person gave. They said, in what practical ways have these truths impacted you? Would the congregation be encouraged to know how they impacted you? And I don't know who said that, but I do want to say thank you to whoever did say that. God used that to reach into my own heart and ask some more questions of me. And I want to take a moment to actually answer that question for us today. We have gone through almost, we're going to be completing 12 chapters in Matthew after today. And these last two chapters have been quite intense, I think. Up to this point, Jesus has just been practically, seemingly relentless in pronouncing judgment on people for two chapters. Now, he's going to do this again as we continue to study in Matthew, but here we have probably the longest section up to this point. How do we, and how does somebody like myself, how do I respond to this passage or these last two chapters that I've been studying through and preaching? I mean, the reality is that one of the major themes of these two chapters has been the truth of repentance. That Jesus is calling people to turn away from living for their own selves and their own self-righteousness and turn to Jesus and find satisfaction in Him. And I confess that as I study through passages like this, I have an immense tendency to self-justify and fall into the same trap. And I'll do it under theological terms. And the theology that I'll use to self-justify, it's actually ironic. It's the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ. So, I can study the text and think, whew, man, praise God, I'm not like those Pharisees. I am righteous in Christ. Whew! Good. And I'll use that to justify not having to repent. Because I am declared righteous in Christ. But as a child of God, justification doesn't stand alone. God calls us to grow in our repentance. This past week, I was reading in Ezekiel, and I came across this verse. God is speaking here. He says, when I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, but he trusts in his own righteousness and commits iniquity, none of his righteous works shall be remembered. But because of the iniquity that he has committed, he shall die. These verses to me meld with Jesus' own words in these last two chapters. To call myself righteous, but to not live it out, is to deny reality. James says, we know this passage, faith without works is dead. This should make sense to us, right? A not living faith is a dead faith. Okay? So what good is it, James says? What good is it to say you have faith if it doesn't come out in your life? The reality is that the scriptures teach, and the scriptures teach me and confront me in my sinful tendency, in my own heart. The scriptures tell me you must, and not only must you, but you can, and you have the privilege to repent. A justified person, one who is declared righteous in Christ, me, I have been granted the privilege to grow in righteousness. So that's something that God has been teaching me. You have to respond to these passages. You can't walk away ignoring this. And just one practical example for me with sins in my own life, God's been revealing to me even more so the fear of man in my own heart. And when I say fear of man, I'm not saying I'm afraid of people, but instead that I highly prize people above God. And God has been addressing that in my own heart, and I've been, and as practical ramifications, just telling other friends, other people, that this is what God is teaching me. And lovingly, wonderfully, I've had friends ask me, so how you doing? I've been praying for you. Because again, we have to take all things seriously. Jesus is not mincing words in this text, right? Is this just pretend? Do we come to the scriptures just to go, now I have the information? Good, that's very helpful. I'm glad I'm not like... But we have to respond. And that's some things that God has been teaching me. In addition to one other thing that's really been pressed in my own heart, the idea of being a disciple of Christ, and that a disciple is a kingdom missionary. That I'm not put on this earth to have a bigger house or a nicer car or more clothes or more food. But I am put on this earth to be, listen, not merely a disciple, but a disciple-making disciple. If I am not making disciples, I am not a faithful disciple of Christ. And to me, God has been pressing in even more specifically the issue of evangelism in my own heart. Faithfully witnessing to Christ to people around me. And so I've even started to have more conversations with brothers in Christ and wanting to grow in understanding, how do I faithfully proclaim the message of Jesus to people around me? These are things that God has been working in my own heart through this series. And I say these things at the request of one person at the end of the app saying, would people be helped by this? I don't know. I hope. But I hope for you that you start asking yourselves questions even this morning, before we exit chapter 12, because Matthew's going to go into another theme as we go into 13. Before we exit chapter 12, we have to be asking, listen, am I repenting? I'm a believer in Christ and have been granted the privilege to repent. I've been granted the privilege to seek God with greater strength and ability and hope. What are the areas that I cannot, I ought not, I should not ignore? And so we move on to finish out chapter 12. And here in this chapter, I would say the overarching statement to these verses is that Jesus calls us to see the danger of being neutral or living in neutral. If I put it another way, don't remain neutral towards Jesus. Cling to him as the Messiah. This is an overarching theme in the last two chapters. But here we see this more clearly even in this text here. We're to cling to the one who promised to save us, forgive us, grant us a more wondrous relationship with God than we could ever imagine. He came to give life and life to the fullest. And we can't remain neutral. And believers, if you somehow have found yourself in neutral position recently, again, the urging is to us as well. We can't stay there because Christ has saved us. And so before I go any further, let's read this text together this morning. Matthew 12, starting in verse 43. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I'll return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of the man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brother stood outside, seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, seeking to speak with you." But he answered and said to the one who told him, "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers?" And he stretched out his hand towards his disciples and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Let me pray. God, we need your wisdom. We need ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to respond. We need, as your children, to see the great privilege of growing in repentance and faith. We need to shun the lies and embrace all the more the truth. And Father, it's only by your grace that we're going to be able to understand more of you today. So I pray, Lord, please help us. Help me to speak with focus on you and wisdom in your truth. May your Spirit permeate in our presence this morning, and may we be challenged, exhorted, encouraged, and refreshed in Christ. And it's all because of him we pray and know you hear us. Amen. So here we come into this text, and as we transition into these verses, it almost feels a little bit stilted. You have Jesus saying that the generation is evil because they love signs, and they love signs more than the giver of life. And then all of a sudden, Jesus moves into a lesson on exorcism. What is the connection between these two? Now, we remember, and I've said this on different occasions, Matthew writes in order to teach specific lessons. He doesn't write in historical timeline. So he is trying to bring something across. I believe that there is a transition between what Jesus already said and where Jesus is going here. Matthew's trying to help his readers to understand something. What is it? And how does Jesus get to exorcism? Well, I think it's, again, helpful for us to remember in verse 22, this is where this conversation with these religious leaders began. And in verse 22, it's an exorcism. Jesus heals a man, casts out the demon, heals him, enabling him to speak and to hear. And from that point on, people are wondering, is this the Son of David? Is he the Messiah? Is he the one that was been prophesied for thousands of years before? Is this the one? And of course, the Pharisees chime in right away. No, no, no. He has a demon. And they try to convince the people that Jesus is satanic. But then, of course, Jesus confronts them and shows them the foolishness, the sinfulness, the blasphemy of their statements. And then, Jesus also reveals to them that to blasphemous, vile, evil people, he's come to save even those individuals who would repent, who would turn to him. Now Jesus comes back to the topic of exorcism, and he brings the teaching home, but he shows these people that they are in the same state as that type of person who just had the demon cast out of them. They're in the same condition. Then, with Matthew bringing in the story about the brothers and sisters, or the brothers and Jesus' mother coming to him, I think what Matthew is doing is he's showing a contrast. He's showing this is what submission to self-righteousness and Satan looks like, but this is what God brings when you submit to him. Or, to ask it in question form, will we submit to our self-righteousness and satanic influence only to find bondage in the house of our making? Or will we submit to Jesus and find freedom in God's kingdom? This is the contrast in these two stories at the end of chapter 12. And so the first point that I see in this text is your house needs Jesus. Look at verses 43 and 45 again. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. So here Jesus gives a lesson on what happens with an exorcism. But he does so in order to make a broader point about the generation that he's talking to, the people in Jesus' day, which I also believe the ramifications can extend to us as well. But these people need to turn from their self-righteousness because the people are thinking they're good. They're fine because they're righteous. They've done enough. God should be satisfied with me because look at all that I've done. But you know what? When a person lives that way and says, God should be satisfied with me, who are they making life all about? Themselves. God should be satisfied with me. Wait, you should be satisfied in God. See, this is the problem. You want it to be about you. And you are living in bondage. Sure, it may look like in their external actions, everything is okay. That to remain neutral towards God is totally fine, and they can presume upon God's grace. You know, that they may seem fine, but Jesus unveils the mask of the hypocrisy to help the people to see what they're really like. They're like a demon-oppressed person. That's how ugly the self-righteousness is. They're living in chaos. And think about a demon-oppressed person. Jesus says this person has an unclean spirit. And the word for unclean means that they're unable to worship God. Of course, the spirit, the demon, refuses to worship God. And this person as well, with that spirit, is unable to worship God because of the dynamics that are there. Unable to glorify or praise God. Now Jesus goes on with this illustration and says, then somehow this spirit leaves the person. Now I think, because of the context of the exorcism, that this spirit has left because of some type of exorcism. Because it doesn't even seem like the spirit wants to leave. Jesus goes on and says that the spirit goes to seek for dry places, seeking rest, and finds none. Now, I want to make a comment on that, because some of us could say, why in the world is he seeking dry places? I can't wait to hear Pastor Timothy's explanation for how they seek rest in dry places. And I hate to disappoint you. I'm not sure. Okay? I mean, there are different assumptions over this. Some people will go back to some Old Testament text that, at least the ones I've looked up, seem to be a little bit nebulous. And they'll say, see, that shows that demons like to hang out in the wilderness. And I'm not sure, I'm not convinced on that point. Personally, I think that this may be a metaphorical statement, because in the scriptures, water oftentimes refers to judgment, and I think that potentially what this is saying is that the demons don't want to face the reality of their judgment, so they want to find a place where they can ignore the reality of the judgment, so they seek for dry places. And the demons are seeking for a person to be in. So, that's my understanding, but nevertheless, wherever you stand on that, I don't think I think that we can still understand what Jesus is saying here in the text. Jesus reveals that demons like to overcome and destroy. And overcome and destroy people. It's like what Paul says to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 4:4. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Satan is the accuser, and he still incessantly accuses believers day and night before and desires to accuse them. Peter says, your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. People who live for themselves are under the sway of the devil. This is where Jesus is going, remember, because at the end of this statement about this exorcism, Jesus says, so it is with this generation. Jesus is broadening the ramifications. Even if someone is not demon-possessed like this individual that Jesus is talking about, The reality is that Satan has sway in this world as the prince of the power of the air. There's warfare that continues on in this world, spiritual warfare. And Jesus reveals that demons can affect generations, and generations who live for themselves are under the demon's sway. And I know that some people, maybe here in this room, or some people who may be listening to this message at some point in time, could become extremely offended by this statement. We are not under demonic sway. How dare you say that we follow after demons? This would never happen in America. I don't see exorcisms, or I don't see that type of demonic influence around us. It happens. But listen, even if you don't see it the way we think it ought to happen, Jesus is revealing, even through the self-righteous morality, Satan is having sway on people. And listen, this goes back to a question I asked last week when I was preaching. What is Satan's premier sin? What did he want to be more than anything else? God. And what do human beings who are self-righteous want? I want it to be about me. And I want God to be impressed with me. And I'm fine. I don't need God. I love the earth revolving for me. That is satanic. That is following in the path of the demons. And Jesus is not mincing words here in this statement. Oh yeah, but Pastor Timothy, I mean, how can it be bondage? How can it be bondage if people are doing what they want to do and what they like to do? These people don't look like they're in bondage. These people are religious leaders here, and they seem like they have it all together. They have power. They have some authority in their culture. That doesn't look like bondage. And I think that's actually part of the point Jesus is making here, because our eyes can deceive us. I had a situation even this past week where I was talking to my children. They were telling me about some advertisement that they saw. And they were saying, they were talking about how the people in the advertisement, they looked so happy in there, but they knew that they were doing something bad. And I responded to them, and I said something like, well, they may look happy now, but you have to think about how they're going to be in the future. What are their actions today? What are those actions today leading to? This is, I think, the point Jesus is making. This is where he's going. Here we have Jesus giving this illustration of a demon-oppressed individual. And this is not an enviable position. Actually, everybody would agree this isn't a good thing. The people that Jesus is talking to would acknowledge it's not a good thing, because they even had their sons, remember, who would cast out demons too. Nobody wants that. And then all of a sudden, the guy's free of the demon. Oh, this is great. Everybody should be rejoicing this. Wonderful news. And it seems like the guy responds in some way to this by cleaning up his house and talking about his internal life. He's getting things in order. The demon's gone. So, good. I can do this. I can do this. I can do this. And it seems like the idea as well, in him cleaning up the house, he's becoming more and more moral. But then Jesus says that at some point in time, the demon says, I will return to my house. That's his lodging place. That's where the demon refers to as his home. I want you to get the sickness of this picture. He wants to wreak havoc. He wants to use a body for his own purposes. That's what the demon wants to do. He doesn't care about the person. He wants to sinfully own and enslave people to his own whims. And this person, while the demon is gone, I'm going to fix up my life. I was actually just talking to somebody this morning about this passage, and they said, you know what? I think sometimes we think the demon's gone for a short time, but he could be gone for a long time, to use this analogy. Because there have been times in my life where I think, I've got it covered. I'm doing really good. And then 5 years later, you know. But I would say, even to this world, to people who aren't believers, it could go on for decades and decades. But you know that at least by the judgment, it will be revealed what you were living for. See, we may think we're doing fine. We may think the demon's gone, but demons don't give up so easily. In order to get back in and stay in, Jesus says the demon brings seven other demons. Now, because of the nature of the number seven in the scriptures, we're not sure if that's a metaphorical seven, meaning he brings the perfect number of demons back, or if it's a literal seven. Either way, he's going to bring enough to be able to fortify and take ownership of this individual. He finds the house cleaned. Cleaned up, put in order. Obviously, that's not what he wants. He doesn't like a clean place. So he comes in, and he's going to wreak havoc again. But I want you to get the first word that Matthew uses here in the text. He finds the house empty. Now, that word for empty can mean unoccupied. But it also can mean to be at leisure. To be at leisure. The idea is that the man has so cleaned up his life. He looks moral, but he doesn't have any fortification against any future attack. Morality will not hold the devil's back. Okay? Let me give another picture of this. Let's imagine that you buy a mansion. And it's a real fixer-upper. Okay? But you have all the money set aside to be able to fix this mansion up. Somehow you can do this. Well, after you buy it, you had a couple of things that you wanted for this place. And so you go to the mansion that night, and you take some things there. And all of a sudden you hear some rustling and clanging in the house. So you have your flashlight and you walk around in the house. And then you get into this one room, and then this person's face stares at your flashlight. And they just run.
That's right. You leave. Good. Got that taken care of.
Then you continue on with the renovations of the place. You're doing all the interior work, or you have hiring people to do the interior work. It's getting everything there. Then you have all the exterior work to be done. Then you have the landscaping. Everything is just looking beautiful and wonderful. And over the course of weeks and months, it's getting better and better and better and better. And you think back to that one night where that person came in and ran away, but you think, well, it hasn't happened since. All the while, what you don't know is that that person had friends, and that person's been watching from afar the whole renovation process. And they've been watching you in recent weeks as you're putting in this beautiful furniture and this really expensive artwork, and they're just waiting. And what they're waiting for is they're waiting to see, what kind of security system are you going to put in? And are they going to have a Doberman there? Or are they going to have a guard? You don't know this is what they're thinking, but what you're thinking is this. And just get how dumb this kind of logic would be. Well, now that I've cleaned up the house, and now that I've fixed it up and it looks beautiful, and I've put all this expensive stuff inside, now I know for sure, beyond a shadow of a doubt, nobody's ever going to come back and rob this place. What? No, we know, logic would tell us, if we have something like that, we're going to get that alarm system. I might get a Doberman or two or three. Okay? I might do all those things because I want to protect this place. See, this is the foolishness of somebody who says, my morality is enough. No, it's not. Your morality cannot withhold the attacks of evil. It's like what one man says, the power of God, and not merely the skill of trained counselors, is needed to resolve the deep-seated crisis which evil brings to man. We need a Savior. Without Him, at some point in time, the wickedness is going to be revealed. Whether it's literally a demon coming back, or it's just your own wicked heart that's going to be revealed. With greater evil, you won't have strength. You have no fortification. So Jesus has been teaching that people who are confronted with Him, let's get the context again. He said people who have come into contact with Him will incur a stricter judgment because they've outright rejected Him. But then Jesus says too that His presence in this world has actually made things better for the generation. Can you think of stories where Jesus has made situations better for a town? Do you remember when the demons were cast into the pigs? Remember in the text it says that people couldn't travel on a certain road anymore because it was so bad in that area? Jesus even helped relieve traffic. Okay? Jesus has done all of these different types of things for the people. And the question is, will you repent and see that only Jesus can deal with this? Or are you going to walk away and say, oh, you know, we got it. We were fine. Jesus applies it to this generation. He's given many blessings. He's performed miracles. He's granted children back to their parents, bringing them back to life. He's cast out demons. Are they going to trust him? If they don't, once confronted with him, if they don't, the oppression will get worse. The rejection will increase. Jesus says it's going to happen to this generation. They are going to respond this way in large part. One commentator says this: they've been confronted with divine power, and if they tried to live empty lives, lives that did not replace evil by the presence of the Holy Spirit, there is nothing before them but the grimmest of prospects. If it continued on in its self-opinionated way, the generation that refused the opportunity presented to it by the appearance in its midst of the very Son of God, the generation already characterized as evil and adulterous, faced a future that was bleak indeed. And again, we must remember when confronted with Christ, will we repent? Because Jesus didn't come merely to see people have unrepentant admiration. Right? He came so that people would turn to him and turn away from their love of the things of this world and see that in Jesus alone is our satisfaction. So that then we, through repentance, admire and extol and worship and adore him above everything else. But I know in even saying this, there could be people, again, even here saying, that's mean. I want God to be okay with me on my own terms. Why does God have to tell me that? Why can't he just adjust to me? He's mean. That's the thoughts I think a lot of people have. But Jesus is saying, it's the devil who's wicked. It's your own sinful heart that's wicked and deceiving you. Jesus is not mean. If there's anyone who has love, it's him. Because he sacrificed the glories of heaven where angels constantly cried out, holy, holy, holy. And then he took on human flesh to live a life of perfect obedience that none of us ever lived, so that then he would be representative of any people who would trust in him. And then on the cross, took the punishment that you deserved because he never committed any sins. What is love? If that's mean, I want it. He's the most loving one, calling people to himself. And in case you may think, yeah, but Pastor Timothy, I feel like I'm the one with the seven demons. Maybe I've gone too far. I want you to know this. There is nothing too strong for the power of Jesus. I want you to get this. Because in Luke chapter 8, it's so beautiful. In Luke 8, we have a story of Mary Magdalene. And you know how many demons it said she had? Seven. And Jesus cast them out. And she became a follower of Christ. Jesus came so that people would repent and see him and seek after him and not believe the lies of the devil, but to find forgiveness and grace and hope. And so listen, if you're a believer here today, I hope you keep looking to the Savior. You will keep looking to the Savior for grace, forgiveness, and endurance because he's worthy to be followed. If you haven't trusted in Christ, look to him now. But here Jesus shows us to follow after the devil is to seek for abuse. Devils don't care about us. But to follow after Christ makes us belong to a family. And that's the next point. You need to be part of Jesus' family. We not only need our house cleaned and protected so we're no longer impure, we can worship God. We need to be able to worship God, but now Jesus also says God has also granted great privilege to be a part of his family, to be able to worship him as family members. Look at these verses, starting in verse 46. While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brother stood outside seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you." But he answered and said to the one who told him, "Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?" And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Now in the midst of this confrontation, we have Jesus' mom and siblings interrupting him. And the text reveals that Jesus is in a house. That's the assumption. He's inside, they're outside. And the family members are wanting to speak with Jesus. So they send somebody else in to talk to Jesus and to tell him, "Look outside." What Matthew seems to emphasize in his retelling of this scenario is that Jesus' family members seem to think that they had familial rights to Jesus to be able to interrupt him in this kingdom work that Jesus was about. What comes out of Jesus' mouth next sounds shocking. A little bit confusing. "Hey, look, there's your mother and brothers out there. Who is my mother? Who are my brothers?" "Look, they're right out there. You couldn't have had too much sun because you're in the house. I don't understand what you're trying to say here. Who are my mother? Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" That just, what is he saying? And of course we know that he's trying to teach a spiritual truth. Because then he says, "These," pointing to his disciples, "these are my mother and my brothers, my sisters. These disciples, these people are family." And so what Jesus is doing here is he's actually showing the reality of a spiritual family. That people who realize the worth of the Savior are closer to Jesus than any earthly relative to Jesus. Do you understand that? If you're a disciple of Jesus, you are closer to Jesus than potentially any earthly family member of Jesus's. Why? Because there's eternity to be had. And an earthly family only lasts for so many decades. And we may have earthly family members that won't make it into eternal life with us. But those who follow Jesus will be with him forever. Right? Now, as I say this, I want to be careful. Because some people could read these words and they could get some faulty thinking in their interpretation of this text. I actually think that this text can address two polar opposite mindsets here. You see, because I think that there's one type of person that can actually idolize family. People who focus so much on the family that they forget that family is not the point of life. Okay? Keep going with me. People can think, I believe this, people can think that as long as they have swept the house of their family clean, I must love God because look what I'm doing for my family. But you have to ask yourself something. Do you really love God and his kingdom more than your family? Do you recognize, now let's get real practical here. Do you recognize that the people that you're sitting next to in this room are believers whom God actually commands you to exhort and edify? And serve and love. Do you realize that? I actually wonder how many of us justify our laziness with our eternal family members on the basis of our temporal family. Now, at this point, there could be somebody going, "Yeah, you go at it, Pastor Timothy." And then I'm just going to say, "Sit back, it's your turn." Okay? Because here's the polar opposite mindset. Just because we're to prioritize God's kingdom above all and we follow him no matter what the cost, we are still, and we are to love one another, especially those of the household of faith. That doesn't mean that I don't dearly love my wife. That doesn't mean I don't love my children. That doesn't mean I don't love my parents and my siblings and my nieces and my nephews. I love my family, my earthly family. I love my children and I enjoy them deeply. And I would say if you don't care about your family, then you're falling into the trap of the Pharisees. Just a couple chapters later in Matthew 15, Jesus confronts people who thought we can turn away from familial responsibility because we need to do the work of God. Do you know what Jesus calls them? Hypocrites. So it is hypocritical to not love your family. See, what we learn from this is Jesus is not pitting one against another. He's actually showing a priority here. Jesus' searching question and its remarkable answer in no way diminish his mother and brothers, but simply give the priority to his Father and doing his will. You know, it was a couple of months ago when I preached on the text where Jesus says, if you do not hate your father, mother, brother, and sister, even your own life, you cannot be my disciple. And when I preached on that, I said something about how I love God more than my kids. And I remember talking to one of my children after I preached that message, and one of my kids said something like, you know, that did kind of hurt. And I said, well, I understand, but bud, listen, if I don't love God more than you, then I don't love you. I can't love you in the fullest way that I need to love you if I love God, if I love you more than God. We all need to love God more than anything or anyone else. And my son says, yeah, I know. But the reality is that in my words and in my life, my family needs to see clearly, I love God more. My kids need to know that when I go to an elders meeting in the evening, I'm not just going because I'm supposed to have a meeting, because that's what pastors are supposed to do. I want them to know that we care about the church and we care about the people. When I come back home to get them ready for school, but I had an early morning meeting, they know about these types of things. Not for bragging rights, but because they need to know God has called us to something more grand, and I want to provide an example even to my children so that when my children grow up, they see it's God and his glory and his kingdom and his purposes that matter above anything else. So let's sacrifice our lives for his glory, not ours, because Jesus has given us all. It's the priority of the kingdom. It's the priority of the King. I want my family to know God is above all. And I want my kids to understand verse 50, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. I hope it's true that everyone in this room is a part of God's family. I hope. I hope everyone in this room could call God Father and know him in a deep and profound relationship. But think about this. Think about the context of this, Ventura. What Satan seeks to destroy, Jesus seeks to heal. And think about it even more. We deserve to be destroyed, but Jesus on the cross was destroyed in our place so that we could be healed. Sin never cares for us. Our flesh deceives us. Satan accuses us. Yet Jesus came to heal. And not only to forgive, but to give us an intimate belonging to the Father and his family. This is glorious life. All we need to do, Jesus says, is the will of the Father, and then we'll be part of his family. No, wait, what? All we need to do is the will of the Father, Pastor Timothy? What are you talking about? Are you talking about works? About what? Huh? Now, I know some people will actually say on this text that they believe Jesus is saying here that our works identify us as being a part of the family. And that's certainly true. Good fruits reveal the good tree, as Jesus talked about. But I don't think that's what Jesus is saying here in these words. In John 6:40, and Ben already said this to the kids, but in John 6:40, we read this: "This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." I think that fits the context. Jesus has been telling them over and over again, repent, repent, turn, turn from the lies and turn to the Savior. Find Jesus as the rest and the hope. Look at the amazing love of God. Look at the amazing love of God, even that he would consider repentant trust, dependence on him, as doing the Father's will. He'll consider that obedience. God does not want your solo cleaning up your life abilities. He wants you for his glory to change you from the inside out. He embraces those who come to him for salvation, and he changes them. So, have you turned to him? If you have, are you going to keep turning to him? I want to end with a quote from a man by the name of Gutzwiller, who says this: throughout this whole passage, there is a warning, a deep seriousness. Man faces the decision either to accept Satan and become possessed by him, or to accept God and be called into his love. Unbeliever, repent. And Christian, don't justify your sin, but instead embrace the freedom that has been granted to you, the fortification of Christ, the family with God, and live it out. We're going to sing in just a moment. And as we sing, we're calling, I'm asking, respond to the truth of the Scriptures. Don't self-justify. Don't do what I've done many times, using justification as my means to justify myself. Let's respond to God and know that he embraces us who come to him in repentance. And I'm asking, if you need time to even be able to focus on the Lord, you can go to the prayer room. If you feel like, I can't sing, I need to just pray, and or maybe you want somebody else to be praying with you, feel free to go to the prayer room and talk to somebody and have them pray for you. If you haven't trusted in Christ, I urge you, go talk to somebody back there and they can explain the way of salvation. But as we sing, don't let these words fall on deaf ears. Respond. God has saved us. God has saved us, and he is our treasure, our exceeding great reward. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness and your grace. Thank you for your mercies that endure forever. Father, thank you that Jesus doesn't mince words, but instead speaks words to get to our hearts. Father, I thank you that you even will work past our self-deception to unmask how deceitful we can be. Lord, let us see the ugliness of self-righteousness. Let us see that the greatest evil is to turn away from you and reject you. We were created for your glory, Father. You are the King. And I pray that we would rejoice in the fact that you have called us to yourself. And if there are those who haven't turned to you, please, Father, may they be able to rejoice in a God who saves. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So hear these words. Now, may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.